John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that He didn't make. Life itself was in Him, and this life gives light to everyone. The light shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it.
He had power beyond our imagination. With mere words, He called the universe into existence. Think about that. Every tree, every flower, every animal, from the highest flying bird to the most mysterious creatures to the depths of the ocean, leapt into existence at the sound of His voice. And there's no place in this universe that you could go, from the furthest supernova into the most impenetrable black hole, that you could go where He was not. His presence is there. Everything that is known, He knows. There is no truth He doesn't understand. His judgments are unsearchable. His paths are beyond tracing out. He is beyond definition, beyond comprehension. Always better, always more, always greater than what you think He is. You can't really describe Him. As soon as you put a period on the end of your definition of who He is and what He is like, you have fallen short. How could we ever reflect His glory? How could we ever symbolize His majesty? How could our praise ever be worthy of Him? Heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. He belongs in the throne of the universe, surrounded by magnificent creatures who were created for only one purpose, and that is to surround His throne, extolling the splendor of His glory forever. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's nothing on earth befitting the splendor of His glory.
John 1:14. So the Word became human and lived here on earth among us.
He was given the name Jesus. It was one of the most common names in the first century Israel. In school, there would have been two or three others by the same name. If Jesus came today, He would have been called Joe, Mike, David. The Word became come flesh was touchable, approachable, reachable, and what's more, He was ordinary. If you passed Him in the street or in the shopping mall, you wouldn't even notice Him. He would not turn heads by the clothes He wore or the jewelry He flashed. Think about the implication. When God chose to reveal Himself to mankind, what medium did He use? A book? No, that was secondary. A church? No, that came later. A moral code? No. To limit God's revelation to a cold list of do's and don'ts would be as tragic as looking at a Colorado road map and saying that you saw the Rockies. When God chose to reveal Himself, He did so, surprises, in a human body. For 33 years, He would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired, and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light as, well, seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It is much easier to see the humanity, to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean up the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of His eyes. Pretend He never had to blow His nose, snored, or hit His thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping Him divine that keeps Him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and the muck of this world. For only when we let him in can he pull us out.
How can you put everywhere and everything into one place at one time? How can a human body ever contain God himself? How do you put forever in the fraction of a second? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ the fullness of God lives in a human body."
It looks like anything but the coming of a king. It was a birth befitting of livestock, not a human child, let alone the Son of God. Imagine the creator of Adam and Eve being knit cell by cell in Mary's womb. His face is punish and red. The powerful voice that called the universe into existence cannot express itself beyond a coo or a cry. His throne is a feeding trough on the dirt floor of a stable. It's surrounded by straw and manure and animals that stink. God in diapers. The one who had once fashioned Adam out of dirt would now live as Adam and spend the next 33 years walking on living on that dirt. That is how the king came to us. He came into a world of military occupation, tax collections, shepherds and hills and stables. He came with little fanfare recognition. There were no parades, no proclamation from Rome, no holidays were declared. He was the Son of Man. Few took no more notice of him than they would a hired hand of the field, a shift worker at a factory, or the data entry employee who was shuffled in amongst a maze of 100 cubicles.
Among the shepherds, the hills, the taxes, the swaddling cloths, were a couple of clues to the true magnificence of this event. To those few that were willing to pay attention, there were signs declaring his glorious arrival. On the hills outside of Bethlehem that night was a light show beyond what any concert tour or any Vegas casino has ever produced. All of the special effects prowess of industrial light and magic could not compete with the brilliant display of what was put on for those handful of shepherds. Luke 2 tells us that the appearance of the angels announcing the birth of the Messiah was not to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, nor to those who held the reins of power in Rome, but was to this group of average, ordinary Joes. And the heavenly brilliance of just one of these creatures was enough to make them tremble, and it terrified them to the core of their being. And only with the angels' calm assurance were they able to listen to this good news of great joy. But none of this compares with what happened next. Suddenly, a great company of angels appears in the sky. Now, we don't know exactly how many angels appeared, but as a point of reference, we know the Romans used a very similar phrase to describe a Roman army legion, which was 6,000 soldiers. The Hebrews used this same phrase to describe the stars in the sky. So we're talking thousands of angels. It must have been a glorious and brilliant display fitting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Earth may have taken little notice of his birth, but heaven could not, would not remain silent, because not since the creation of the world had an event so significant taken place. And never in all of Earth's history had so many of these heavenly creatures appeared together at one time and in one place. Surely, this was the Son of God.
Human flesh was more than just a clever packaging. It was more than a facade that disguised his true reality. Humanity was part of his true essence. He was as much a man as anything else. All of the same limitations of flesh, which we must endure, afflicted him as well. Jesus performed many miracles, but he performed none of them on himself for his own selfish benefit. Jesus himself said that he could, if he wanted, call on 72,000 angels to come to his aid. But he never did. On a hot day, he got sweaty. After a long walk, he got tired. This is what happened in John 4. Early in his ministry, Jesus' popularity was on a rise. Great crowds of people followed him wherever he went. Because of the crowds, he couldn't stay in a town for very long. Many came to him for miracles and healing. The multitudes were making increasing demands on him. At the same time, though, the jealousy and the opposition of the religious leaders was also on the rise. Because of this, Jesus left Judea and was on his way back to Galilee. He had no plane or car. He didn't even have a horse or a donkey. It's an 80-mile journey, and he had to walk it on foot. About 40 miles into the journey, after another full day of walking, he was passing through the desert of Samaria. His bones throbbed, his muscles ached, his feet were swollen. The fluid of pop blisters mixed with the dirt of the road decayed on his feet in mud. The hot Palestinian sun baked on his shoulders. He came at last to Jacob's well. On land bought by the great patriarch thousands of years before for only 100 pieces of silver. For many centuries, this well had quenched the thirst of God's people. Now the Son of Man wanted its waters to satisfy his parched lips. And he asked the woman there at the well, "Will you give me a drink?"
Jesus was tired. He was thirsty. He came to that well wanting a tall, cold one. But he was still the Son of God. And there was someone else at that well more thirsty than he. But she wasn't thirsting for water from the well for her parched lips. She was thirsty for living water for her parched soul. As the Son of God, only he could give her the water that would satisfy the deepest thirsting of her heart. It was more than a mere man who crossed every cultural divide to reach this woman that everyone else said was untouchable. Racial barriers came down before him. Did you know the Jews on that 80-mile journey would walk 30 miles out of their way to go around Samaria so they would never have to come into contact with one of them? The judgmentalism of a misogynistic culture, it disappeared like the fog in a morning sun. Jewish men believed that women were worth little more than livestock in their eyes, but not Jesus. And religious boundaries melted away. You see, the Samaritans weren't even allowed to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. But here she was before the Son of God. And Jesus crossed these dividing lines as only the Son of God could. But this wasn't the greatest miracle that Jesus performed there at the well. Now, this miracle might not have been as apparent as calming the angry waves. Might not have been as visible as giving sight to the blind. But it is no less divine. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, peered deeply into her heart and her mind. And he understood every desire, every thought, every memory. Every evaporated hope, every broken dream, every disappointment was laid bare before him. There wasn't one compromise, one lowered standard, one cheap substitute with which she had been filling her life that Jesus does not know and understand. And only the piercing eyes of God can search so deeply. Jesus probed that which she thought was secret and hidden. And initially she tries to run from Jesus' most intimate knowledge. She tries to distract him with a theological argument that the Jews had been having with the Samaritans for centuries. But Jesus, the surgeon of the soul, would not be distracted from this operation. After her encounter with Jesus, John tells us the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" But I think in her heart, she already knew he was the Son of God. John tells us in verse 39, many Samaritans of that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony.
Nothing reminds us more of our humanity than death. There came a time in Jesus' life when some of his dearest friends, two sisters and a brother, traveled deep into that valley. Death cast the darkest shadow into their lives, claiming one of their own. The home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus was a home Jesus always was welcome at. When he walked into these doors, he was loved and recognized as Lord. We read in John 11 about a time when Lazarus became gravely ill and died. By the time Jesus arrived in Lazarus' hometown of Bethany, he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Mary and Martha's home was filled with mourners and comforters, as was the Jewish tradition for grieving. Martha was the first to see Jesus. "If only you'd been here," she cried. Then Mary fell at his feet. In her tears, she said the same thing. "If only he'd been here." John tells us in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And when they took him to Lazarus' tomb, Jesus could contain himself no longer. He broke down. And as verse 35 tells us, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, but it tells us so much of Jesus. He hurts just like we do. He feels the loss. He knows the pain. He's moved with sympathy. He understands that death steals so much from us. We cry at funerals. He cries at funerals. We grieve. He grieves. He is the Son of Man.
Jesus does feel our pain. He understands our loss. He is burdened by our grief as he knows all that death's shadow steals from us. Unlike us, however, he's not limited by those things. For him, tears at a funeral is just a passing phase before you get to the party. He's the Son of God. Because death doesn't have the last word. Even when death's shadow is at its darkest, we can see the light of Jesus' divinity piercing through. Before Lazarus had even died, Jesus assured his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death." In the midst of Martha's mourning, Jesus assures her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And when Jesus asked them to roll away the stone in front of the tomb, the people hesitated because they feared the stench of a decomposing body. But Jesus calms those fears, saying that they would see the glory of God. Now the Jews believed that a person's spirit left their bodies on the third day after death. No surprise then that Jesus waited until day 4. And 4 days later, Lazarus comes forth. He is alive. You see, Jesus is master not only of the grave, but this was his emphatic statement, that he is master over the spirit world as well. This truly was the glory of God.
Perhaps Jesus' most human moment comes at the end of his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's at the threshold of the cross, The shadow of death looms dark and large. What man does not fear his own death? Jesus understood his mission and his purpose, yet still he longs for some other way. Here in the garden, in the shadow of his own death, Jesus is filled with fear and anguish. He begs his friends for prayer. He tells Peter, James, and John that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Yet twice they fail him by falling asleep. Jesus pours his own heart out in prayer. He asks God that if there was any way possible that this hour might pass, that this cup be taken away from him. The stress was so great that he sweat drops of blood. Medical science tells us that this can only happen at the heights of human anxiety. The pressure was tremendous. We can also almost feel his stomach churn. We can sense the nausea and the dizziness that must have accompanied him in this prayer.
Even in the midst of his anguish, Jesus was not to be turned away from his life's mission. He knew his purpose was to give his life as a ransom for many. Everything that had happened over the last 3 years had been leading to this moment. And though the thought is usually lost in all of the glitz and glamour of Christmas, this is also the reason he was born. You see, for thousands of years, God's unfolding plan had been working its way to this very point in time. This would be the fulcrum on which all of history would turn. Jesus died as a man on the cross, but he also died as the Son of God. Hundreds of people were crucified by Rome every day. People going into the city and leaving the city, it was a common sight to see crosses on the hill, on Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus, he wasn't like all of these other executions. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross, the sky turned dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And the earth thundered and shook as an earthquake rattled the city. It was as if all of creation, from the heights of heaven to the depths of the earth, was mourning the death of its creator. And inside the temple, in the Holy of Holies, which represented the very presence of God, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. People weren't allowed inside the Holy of Holies, only the high priest one day a year. This veil symbolized the separation between God and people. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was as if heaven itself was saying, that dividing wall is now ripped apart. And one of the more mysterious events surrounding the death of Jesus was the fact that as Jesus died, many righteous people were resurrected from the grave and they were seen in and around Jerusalem. It's almost as if the grave didn't have enough room to hold the Son of God, and it had to give up some of those it had already claimed. But the most divine thing that happened that day wasn't as obvious as the blackened sky or the trembling earth or the torn veil in the temple or the suddenly empty tombs. But it was the thing that changed all of human history. It was more than just the blood that flowed from Jesus' wounds. It was forgiveness. Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But the forgiveness that flowed was more than just for the thief to whom Jesus promised paradise. It was for more than just the soldiers who were pounding the spikes into his flesh. It was for more than just the crowd that mocked him as he hung on the cross. That forgiveness flowed for every sin. For you and for me. For every person who ever lived. This is why the Apostle Paul, after praising the divinity of Jesus, goes on to say in Colossians 1, beginning with verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on a cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Only God could forgive sins." That's why when Jesus claimed to forgive sins and forgave people their sins, the Jews wanted to kill Him. Because they knew only God could do that.
Both the Son of Man and the Son of God? Could this be? Could both be true of the same person at the same time? Yes. The Bible tells us that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. That baby born in a manger in Bethlehem contained all the hope and potential of every man and woman and every boy and girl. He was our Creator. Now He would become our Savior. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14 through 17, "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could He die, and only by dying could He break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could He deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, His brothers and sisters, so that He could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Jesus became like us so we could become like Him."
Jesus became like us. He took on our flesh. He experienced our emotions. He knew our pleasure and our pain. He understands our fears and our hopes. He was tempted in all things just as we are. He went to the cross as one of us. He experienced the penalty for sin we all deserve. For the wages of sin is death. Humanity deserves death. Jesus experienced death. He paid our price.
Jesus became like us so that we become like Him. He went to the cross as a man. He bore our sin. But He didn't go to the cross just as a man. You see, when He died on the cross, He died on the cross a perfect man, without sin. During His time on earth, He had fulfilled the will of God in His life in every single way. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus had no sin. Death had no claim over Him. The grave could not hold Him. He conquered death. And so He rose from the grave. And with the price of sin paid in full, the righteous demands of everything that is right and wrong satisfied completely, death could hold Him no longer. And death no longer has any claim over you and me either. You see, the punishment for my sin and the punishment for your sin has been paid on the cross. Its penalty has already been extracted. Jesus took our death, and now He offers His life. He offers us the greatest gift. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, even though we celebrate the birth of Christ at this time of year and in this service, we come to the time in our service where we celebrate His death. We come to the time of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to go ahead and ask those that are serving if you guys would go ahead and get your trays and then make your way up to the front so we can serve. And we're going to do communion just a little different this morning. When they pass the trays, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Take your bread and take the cup, but don't partake of it yet. Just hold on to it. And once everybody has been served, we're going to partake together as one body, as a symbol of our oneness, how we all are one under the cross. We are all one in His forgiveness. So go ahead and serve, guys, and then we will pray as we partake. Take your bread. Let us pray. Father God, for the gift of Your Son, for His body that was broken, to pay the price for our sins, broken for us. May we remember that just as His body was broken, our sins broke Your heart. But You loved us enough anyway to send Your Son. Amen. Let us partake of the bread. Take your cup. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, for the blood that was poured out, we are reminded that Your love and forgiveness was poured out. The blood so freely flowed, just as the forgiveness freely flowed. And there is no sin, no dark place, no dark corner where the flow of that forgiveness does not reach. We thank You for that forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's partake of the cup. Now, in just a moment, the servers are going to come back around. And let me explain this, because if you don't do this right, you're going to end up putting your offering in the trash. And we don't want that to happen. They're going to be passing two things. The first is going to be a bucket, and in that bucket, you can place your empty juice cup. And then following the bucket will be the ordinary offering basket. So I'm going to have Kelly come up. He's going to pray for our offering. And also follow up on something he did last week.
Lord, we just ask You to bless this offering. Use this to further Your kingdom, Lord, in all that we do and all that You do. We know that You can multiply it by many. We just ask You to bless it and make it go out from here, not just stay. In Jesus' name, amen.